I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would, as we look at our scripture for this morning. Our series, of course, for Christmas is A Child is Born, and this morning we're going to consider the subject Born to Reveal. Our main passage is taken from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and I invite you to read along with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its timelessness and its timeliness. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word even today. Our prayer, Heavenly Father, is that by your Holy Spirit, your word would find a home in our hearts, and that by wisdom, we would understand how to walk it out for daily life. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. God created mankind in his image. We were created for his pleasure. We were created in order that he would love us and that we would love him. What an amazing thought that is, that God has created us with the purpose to be in fellowship with us. And yet we know that sin has cut off fellowship with God. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said that our iniquities have separated us from God, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we've got this colossal problem as a race, as the human race, sin. And sin serving as a barrier or a barricade to the presence of a holy God. But I'm glad to report this morning that God was dissatisfied with that condition. He was not satisfied that man should be separated from him. And in his love, a love that must be expressed, he took the initiative that only he could take by sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. He sent his Son that by his wounds we may be healed. And of course, Janet Livingston has experienced the healing in full measure as she's in the presence of the Lord today. But he sent his Son that by his wounds, by his stripes, we might be healed. And that's not simply physical healing. But more importantly, it is spiritual healing, restoration, reconciliation, that we who were estranged from God, that we who were the enemies of God, might be brought near and to be in a wonderful, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing grace. That is the good news of the gospel. Because of his great love, God has chosen to be in relationship with us. And he's chosen to reveal himself to us. And of course, he's done that in a number of ways. God reveals himself through the glory of nature. He reveals himself through the words of the prophet. And most specially of all, he reveals himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we begin this three-week series on Advent, on the Incarnation, we're going to look at this subject. A child is born. It comes from the words of Isaiah, "For unto us a child is born, born to reveal, born to redeem, born to reign." So this morning I want to consider how Jesus Christ is born to reveal God's glory. How many of you would agree with me that we live on a pretty big planet? You know, it's a big space, right? But in the scheme of things, it's pretty small. It's this little blueberry hanging in space, this tiny little planet that we call Earth. And yet from our perspective as individuals, we would have to say, well, on a day-to-day basis, it's pretty big. You know, We get in our car and we travel up to Michigan to see our families a couple of times a year, 550 miles. And depending on who's driving and the conditions of the road and the traffic and the bathroom stops, takes us between 7 and 9 hours. Not bad for a good day's work, a good day's travel, 550 miles. But if we were to travel across the country, and let's say we wanted to do a road trip, but we were interested in seeing if we could make good time. So we would take off from Los Angeles on our way to New York, and we're doing freeway speeds. And again, depending on the traffic conditions and the road construction, all of those things. If we were to put in 10 to 12 hours a day, it would take us between 4 and 5 days to get from one side of the country to the other. Remember one time we were down in Walt Disney World, and there were a lot of tourists from around the country there. And I overheard the conversation of a Brit who was speaking to some people in his party. They had rented a car. They were going to set out and see the United States. So they rented a car in Orlando, and they made it as far as Atlanta, Georgia. And they came back to Orlando, and they were like, "This place is huge!" And they had just traveled from one state to another state. It kind of puts things in perspective. We live on a small planet, even though it seems large to us in our everyday traveling to and fro, especially if you get caught in St. Louis traffic, right? But it's a small place when compared to space itself. I was just talking about traveling at freeway speeds and measuring in miles per hour, but the universe is so large that it's not measured in miles or in miles per hour. It is measured in light speed. And of course, light speed is how far light travels at any given time. And so if you were to measure it by the second, light travels 186,000 miles in 1 second. I feel comfortable in saying mankind will never be able to travel at the speed of light. 186,000 miles per second. Of course, God could travel that quickly. He could make us travel that quickly if he wanted to, I suppose. There's some indication in the scripture of some translations that have occurred with Philip being picked up at one place and set down at another. I'm not sure how fast he traveled from Hinder to Yan, but I'm sure it was quite rapid. 186,000 miles in 1 second. And so that is the unit of measurement for how we determine distances in space, in the universe, and in particular in our own solar system. So this summer, some of us will probably go to the beach and we'll play in the water and we'll probably water ski and we'll, you know, put some burgers on the barbecue and some of the ladies will probably spread out a beach blanket and enjoy the sun. I know for my wife, she's very easy to please because when I say, "Where would you like to go on vacation?" she says, "Sun, surf, and sand." It's all she cares about. So if I can find a place that meets those top three, I've got it made. And she'll just lay that blanket out and rest in the sunshine. But did you know our sun, the closest star to our planet, is 93 million miles away? Almost 94 million miles. And so the sunbeams that come from our sun, and warm our bodies as we lay on the beach are almost 9 minutes old. That when the sun leaves the surface, when those rays leave the surface of the sun, it takes them 8 minutes and 42 seconds before they hit planet Earth. So that means if our sun was to explode into a billion pieces and we didn't know that there was no sunshine, we would still have sunlight for almost 9 minutes before we would see the explosion. 93 million miles. It takes it almost 9 minutes to travel here. Now, let's put that in perspective. The circumference of the Earth is almost 25,000 miles. That means that if you were to get on a spaceship that was capable of traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, you could travel around the circumference of the Earth 7.5 times per second. Now, today, if you get on a jet airliner in Los Angeles and travel to New York City and you're doing ground speed of about 500 miles an hour, it's going to take you 4 hours. See the difference? It's amazing. Why am I setting all of this up? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. The furthest planet that we knew of when I was going through school was Pluto. We had 9 in our solar system. I think now they're adding a 10th planet X. I'm not really positive on that. But Pluto, the furthest one from the sun. You had, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto. So Pluto, you're way out there, number 9, right? Pluto is 2.6 billion to 4.6 billion miles from the Earth, depending on where it's at in its highly elliptical orbit. The speed of light would take 4.6 hours for us to travel from Earth to Pluto if we were doing 186,000 miles a second. Now, the solar system is measured in what is called astronomical units. An astronomical unit is one unit is the distance from the Earth to the sun. So 93 million miles. That's one astronomical unit. Our solar system is 80 astronomical units. Translated into miles, that is 7.5 billion miles. Pretty small planet, isn't it? 7.5 billion miles. Wow. Okay. Hold on to your pew. Our solar system in the Milky Way galaxy, which the Milky Way galaxy is so large that it's not measured in miles, it's measured in light years totally. 100,000 of them. So if you were on one edge of the Milky Way and you wanted to travel to the other edge of the Milky Way and you were able to travel it at 186,000 miles a second, it would take you 100,000 years to go from one end to the other. But I'm not done. Our Milky Way galaxy is only one galaxy. The latest research says that there are billions of galaxies like ours in this universe. Is your mind blown yet? Why am I saying all of that? Well, I'm saying all of that to simply make this one solid point. God is big! I mean, when you think about the size of the Milky Way and that is just one little speck in this universe of billions of galaxies, and yet we know that God predates it all. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. What did he do? God created the heavens and the earth. So God is bigger than all of it. He predates all of it, for he is eternal. And he transcends it all. He is the transcendent one. So if you can fully comprehend God with your 3-pound brain, you're not serving the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible cannot be fully comprehended this side of eternity. He's simply too big. I mean, I would submit this morning that we really can't comprehend the size of our own galaxy, let alone the size of the solar system or the size of the universe. And God is bigger still. He's a big, big God. Logic then would demand that because God is infinite and we are finite creatures, logic would demand the only way we could know God, the infinite one, is if God revealed himself to us. Because a God big enough to create the universe is a God big enough to clothe himself in secrecy. The only way we would know that he's there is if he revealed himself to us. But I'm also pleased to report this morning that God has chosen to do precisely that. Can you say amen? In Jeremiah 29:13, the prophet said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So God says, you're going to find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. A couple of observations. God desires to reveal himself to us. It's clear. He says, you'll seek me and you'll find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. And that presupposes our desire to seek and to know God. And it's a wonderful truth that God has created us with that desire. Some theologians say that there's a God-shaped vacuum inside of each one of us. The only thing that fills it is God, which is why when we're not seeking after God, our lives run off the rails. And we fill our lives with all manner of things that just don't quench the thirst that God alone can satisfy. This is revealed to us in Scripture. It's revealed to us in nature, this God-shaped vacuum. The Bible talks about it in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and verses 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. Fellas, no control here. There we go. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should, listen, seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. It's as close as the mention of his name, as the old song goes. God's desire is to reveal himself to us, and he created us with a desire to know him, with a God-shaped vacuum. Throughout history, God has revealed himself to us. He's done it in a number of ways. Theologians talk about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is that way in which God has revealed himself to us as mankind in all seasons, at all times, to all people. In other words, general revelation is general. It is available to all so that man is without excuse. Man knows inherently there is a God. It doesn't matter how many atheists I talk to. I come away from the conversation feeling like it takes them more faith to believe there isn't a God than me to just say, look around. Wake up. Look into the eyes of a baby. There's a God. There is a super intellect behind the finite intellect of mankind that put it all together and started the earth and all of the worlds in their orbits. So how does he reveal himself? In general revelation, he reveals himself by nature, by history, and by human personality. Think about nature. And the Bible tells us, Psalm 19 and 1, that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. That it just pours forth the glory of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been away from the city's lights at night to see the heavens. But I can tell you one of the things that I miss the most about being in the Navy was all of those nights at sea when we were hundreds of miles from shore. And when you would walk out on a starlit night that was so glorious that the sky itself seemed to be powdered with stars. It was like somebody had just tipped over talcum powder. Not even pepper, powder. I mean, where you could just see almost like milk being smeared across the sky, stars by the billions. The moon in its full glory, you could literally take the scriptures out, and once your eyes had adjusted, you could read the scriptures by moonlight. Unbelievable. The heavens pour forth the praises of God and declare his glory. Romans 1:20, Paul says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, men, are without excuse." We see it. We either accept it or we deny it. But God has left his imprint visible for everyone to see in the creation and in the glory of nature itself. But he's also revealed himself through history. Think about this. If God is active in the world, and as Christians we believe that he is, then it would make sense that he is moving things, moving events, moving history itself to fulfill certain objectives or particular goals that he has established. And if that is the case, then a careful observation should reveal trends and patterns of the divine imprint. That God is moving. He's causing things to culminate in his plans. And if we know what his plans are, we can see his handiwork. Probably the greatest example of that is Israel. This tiny little nation. This people that has been surrounded by hostile neighbors for 3 millennia. And yet it continues to exist. Why? Because God has placed his hand upon Israel. He told Abraham, I chose you. And he set Israel aside to be a blessing to the nations of the world. And so Israel has continued to exist for 3,000 years in the face of hostilities that should have brought any nation to its knees long, long ago. The most recent example of this would probably not, you know, considering all the terrorist attacks that stay down there. Not including all the terrorist attacks that should take Israel out, but don't. A nuclear-powered enemy in Iran that is developing the bomb already has weapons of mass destruction. But how do you know that? Well, because they were used against their own people, if you'll recall the Kurds and the chemical weapons that were used against them. And yet Israel exists. The Six Days War back in the 1960s when Israel was attacked by a league of Arab nations that had firepower that was absolutely formidable. And yet Israel exists. I was on our ship that transited the Suez Canal and saw the bombed and burned out and rusting and decayed tanks that were still sitting there. Israel leaves them there as a warning. This is what happens when you mess with God's people. So 3,000 years now, 6 million Jews exterminated in World War II, mass genocide committed against the people of God. And yet they exist. What was the outcome of World War II? Israel, a nation born in a day. Back in 1948, when the League of Nations recognized Israel once again, and rather than being snuffed out under the thumb of Nazi Germany, Israel was once again given the land that had been given to their forefather Abraham millennia before. Why? Because they're the apple of God's eye. When you mess with Israel, you're poking God in the eye. So they exist. And it's a general revelation that there is a God who has said, Israel is my people. And the day will come when my son will sit on his father David's throne. And he will rule and reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom and power there shall be no end. And of course we as Christians know Jesus is the Messiah that would fulfill that prophecy. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. Can you say amen? We serve a God who reveals himself generally through nature, generally through human history, and generally through human constitution or through the human personality. What do you mean? Well, think about it. The desire to know God, the desire to worship God is universal. Now, yes, there are exceptions to the rule, but it is a universal truth that no matter where your journey may take you, wherever you find human civilization, you know what else you'll find? You will find the worship of God. And they don't even always know the specific truth about God, but there's this general revelation that they know there must be a God. And so if you go into the deepest bush country of Africa, or in the land down under, or if you would have traveled back a couple of hundred years to this North America and speak to the natives here, they will all speak of the Great Spirit, that there is a God. And so Paul explains to us, and the prophets explain to us, that's because of general revelation, that God has revealed his handiwork in nature. And we look at it and we say, there must be a God. And the more that we know about the way that human DNA is put together and how DNA is itself highly encoded information, there must be a God. There must be a super intellect behind it. Because you see, no matter how advanced our computers are, this is the smartphone 6 Plus. There's more computing power in the palm of my hand now than what sent the Apollo spacecraft into their missions. It's amazing where technology's come from in the last 45, 50 years. But do you realize that no matter how sophisticated our computers get, they do not hold a light to the human brain? And we're just now beginning to understand it. Well, I know that this didn't just happen. It took people a lot smarter than me to put this together. I'm not so foolish to think that the human brain just happened. There is a super intellect behind human intelligence, God. So the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Human history shows God. And the human personality cries, there is a God. Well, that is general revelation. But there is also something known as special revelation. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, I'll take you back to our text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has sent his Son into the world to reveal himself to us, to speak to us in sharp, clear, focused terms, to show humanity who he is. So if we're going to fully appreciate and accept what that means, we've got to recognize and accept, first of all, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is a prophet. Yes, Jesus is a priest. Yes, Jesus is a king. He's a flesh and blood human being, the son of a carpenter born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. But he is infinitely more than that. According to the Bible, Jesus is God in the form of man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Did you hear those words of the prophet? Those words that Paul shares with us. Jesus did not count deity a thing to be grasped. Why? Because he was God. This wasn't something for him to strive after. He was God. He rested in his godhood from eternity past. So to reveal God, he did the opposite. He emptied himself and became a man, coming in the form of man, coming in the likeness of a servant. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 say this about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was the very agent of creation. Am I saying Jesus created it all? Yes and no. He created it all before he was Jesus. He created it all when he was God the Son. He became Jesus in the sense of taking on human flesh in Bethlehem. But God the Son has existed from all of eternity. That's why he could say before the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And he used of himself the covenant name of God. You see, he was with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He was the Shekinah glory that appeared in the burning bush before Moses and said, Mo, take your shoes off. The ground where you're standing is holy ground. He was the fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day that led the children in the wilderness. He was the rock that accompanied them. He was the fourth man in the fiery furnace for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The God who comes alongside. And he is with us today in the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one who walks alongside, the one who dwells within us. He has created us that he might love us and that we might glory in his presence. So Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now that does not mean that he is a created being. It simply means that all things were created through him. So he was firstborn in primacy. He was firstborn in supremacy. He is first in all of God's creation. He's first in superiority in that he preceded all of creation. He's the eternal one. And he is first in sovereignty. He is over all creation. For the Bible says that it is through him all things were created. He created all things were created by him and for him, and in him all things consist. In other words, they hold together by the word of his power. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. So really, there's only one desk that could have the sign, the buck stops here. And that's the desk belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Amen. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. The union of the dual nature of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel. God with us. He is the eternal Word of God made flesh to dwell among us. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father who came as a babe in Bethlehem. And so Isaiah told us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. As the eternal member of the Trinity, as the Son, he has existed from eternity past. Jesus confirmed this himself in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to watch and hear these words as Jesus is pouring out his soul hours before his crucifixion. He prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You see, he grew the tree upon which he would be crucified. The eternal one, the everlasting Father, that would now come as a man to die for our sin. That is so beyond human comprehension that it is sacrilegious for us to think we can do anything at all to add to our salvation. Our salvation is a glorious work that must be wrought by a holy God. He's the only one that could do it. Our righteous works are like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. But thank God we are now made the righteousness of God by Christ Jesus, who himself is our peace. Get that. We don't make peace with God. We receive peace with God. Jesus himself is our peace. He is our peace. He has broken down the barrier between us and God and has done everything needed that we might be at peace with God. He himself is our peace. Such a powerful truth. The Son was with the Father and with the Spirit, enjoying eternal fellowship in the Godhead from eternity past. He took on flesh and was born in Bethlehem, came to man in the likeness of man in order to reveal God's glory, in order to redeem man, in order to reign supremely. And so this morning we look at the first of these, born to reveal God's glory. Again, Hebrews 1 and 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, even his birth revealed the glory of God. I want you to go with me in your mind's eye back onto that hillside just outside of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And consider these words from Luke chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Why? Because he who is the glory of God was appearing in their midst just a mile down the road in Bethlehem. And what? There was no way to prevent it. As the veil of eternity was pulled back and the glory of God and all of its splendor began to beam forth in the company of these simple shepherds, they were awestruck. They were smitten and speechless, and they fell to the ground in the presence of God's glory. As the angels told them, for behold, a Savior is born, Christ the Lord. The glory of the Lord shone round them. The glory there speaks of the dazzling brightness of God's manifest presence. God's glory has been revealed as a white shining cloud in the Old Testament. It was referred to as the Shekinah. The Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God. And of course, Shekinah means the one who dwells. So when the Shekinah would appear, it would tell the Israelites, the glory of the Lord is in your midst. The Shekinah glory of God was represented in a cloud that shined in brilliant splendor. And that cloud was with the children of Israel in the wilderness by day. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. And when the Israelites were being pursued by the armies of Pharaoh, that Shekinah cloud came between the people of God and the advancing Egyptian army. And it was there residing in the tabernacle. And it was there residing in the temple. Back in the temple days, the Shekinah rested on what was called the mercy seat. Now for some of you this might be a review, but for some it might be new news. And that was back in Judaism when there was animal sacrifices that were being performed. The children of Israel had this wooden chest that was referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, that wooden chest, kind of like a hope chest that girls will sometimes have and put things in there as they're looking forward to their wedding day. About the same size, wooden chest, the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that wooden chest, there were two angelic beings, two angels that were the work of an artist that overlaid them in hammered gold. And one was on one side and one was on the other side, and they were looking at each other and their wings were unfurled over the top of that ark. And the space in between those angels was referred to as the mercy seat. And every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would take the blood that had been offered for the sins of Israel, and he would carry that sacred blood into the Holy of Holies. And then he would spill that blood out upon the mercy seat. And God would see the blood, and he would pass over the Israelites. Their sins would be forgiven, and he would wipe the slate clean for another year. But we know that the sins kept piling up year after year, and God would just forgive them for another year, because it is not by the blood of bulls and goats that sin is remitted for, but only by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. You see, he would be born as a man, live a sinless life, and then give his life as an atoning sacrifice once for all. That there would never again need to be a sacrifice, for Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Now I want you to fast forward to the most profound illustration that connects Jesus with the glory of God. And it comes in the illustration of his resurrection. In the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus was crucified and he was placed in a sepulcher made of stone. And Mary Magdalene had came to the tomb on the morning of the third day. We pick it up in John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And I want you to get the picture in your mind and recognize that the tomb of Jesus had become the Holy of Holies. The place where Jesus' body had lain had become the mercy seat. And now the blood-spattered grave clothes of Jesus were resting between two angels, not out of hammered gold, but two angelic beings, one at the head and one at the foot. And the Shekinah glory of God was there, because he is the glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who made all things by him and for him, and in him all things consist. God's glory is, in fact, revealed by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory shone around the shepherds at his birth. His glory was demonstrated when Jesus was raising Lazarus from the dead. His glory appeared on the mountain of transfiguration as the veil was pulled back for a moment and his pre-incarnate glory radiated. And Peter, James, and John stood there smitten in his presence. God's glory is revealed in the splendor and the power of Jesus present among his people. He is the Lord of glory. And one day he will return in the clouds with great power and glory to reign among his people. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." To behold his face is to behold the glory of God. It's amazing. It's astounding. If you were there, you would not want to come back for all of the wealth of this world, enjoying the glory and the presence of God. So the question that I want to ask you this morning as we draw to a close, do you have the glory of God in your life? Do you have the presence of God in your life? There's only one way to have that, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, Pastor Greg, that is so intolerant.
Perhaps, but it's the truth. Because Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the invisible God made visible. You see, friends, there's really only two choices that we have. We either believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is, in fact, the truth, or we don't. If we do believe that it's the truth, then we know that it's the only way to have a relationship with God, because it is the way that this God, who is bigger than this vast universe, has chosen to reveal himself to us. Why? I don't know. It's none of my business. It's God's business. He can reveal himself any way he wants to. And this is the way that he's chosen to reveal himself to us. But if I don't believe it, then I can believe a million and one lies and half-truths. And none of them will get me into a proper relationship with the infinite God of the universe, who has chosen this way to reveal himself. The nature of God has been displayed in the creation. It's been seen in the history of man. It's been seen in the constitution of human beings. It's been displayed by the prophets and the words of sacred texts, but it is most clearly seen in the face of Jesus. The Lord, who has revealed the eternal God, says to us today, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He is the only one who can give us a peace that this world cannot take away, for he is the Prince of Peace. If you find yourself this morning troubled by all of the confusion in our world, troubled by all of the questions that have gone unanswered, troubled by all the things that we cannot answer in a 30-minute sermon, then I want to encourage you to enter into rest by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and leaving it all in his hands. Don't let another Christmas season pass without knowing the peace that comes from the Prince of Peace. You can have peace in your life today by simply giving your life to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord, but you'd like to, I just want to encourage you to follow me along in this simple prayer of faith and put your life into his hands. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I recognize by faith that I am a sinner. My deeds declare that I'm a sinner. My thoughts betray me and speak of sin that is resident within. I know I'm undone, but I also believe that Jesus Christ has come that I might have life, that I might have forgiveness. He has come to take away my sin and to give me peace with you. Today, Heavenly Father, I pray that you will forgive me of my sin, that by your Spirit you will enter into my life and you will give me peace and hope and joy, that you will empower me by your Spirit to live a way that would please you, and that when my life comes to an end, you would welcome me into your presence, not by my works, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on my behalf. So forgive me, Lord. Come and be my Lord and Savior, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.